The scripture reading is from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' This is God's word."
This is going to be the last sermon in our series. If you've been with us, you know we've been going through a series throughout the season of Lent, which are the days that lead up to the celebration of Easter. And Lent, historically in the church, has been a time of reflection and personal introspection, a time where we try to focus again on spiritual disciplines and growth. And so to that end, we've been looking at a sermon series that helps us to examine some of the historic Christian practices that have oftentimes marked the community of faith. We've looked at things like prayer and scripture and those sorts of things. And today, appropriately on Palm Sunday, we are looking at the practice of worship today. But before I go into that, just a real quick note, you know, as we think about Holy Week coming up and it begins today and ends on Easter Sunday, it might be odd to some of you that, you know, for faith that is based on the life and teaching of Jesus, why there's so much attention being placed on the final week of his death. And you say, well, isn't that kind of a strange sort of a thing? But if that's what you're thinking, you know, it's kind of interesting because if you look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so these are the four Gospel writers. And if you look at them, they're kind of writing something of a spiritual biography, I suppose. They're writing Gospels, which is a completely different genre, but they're trying to communicate who this person Jesus was and why he was so important. And when you look at each of the books that those four Gospel writers have written, each of them spends, depending on which one you're looking at, spends between 20 to about 40% of their entire book focused on the last 7 days of Jesus' life. And what that signals to us is that even early on, from those who knew Jesus the best, those who were closest to him, those who were closest to the sources and that sort of thing, they understood one thing very, very clearly, and that it was that the death of Jesus Christ wasn't just kind of a death that prematurely ended an otherwise promising life. They understood very much that the death of Jesus was the main reason why he was here, that it was central to who he was, it was central to his mission, and that if we want to understand who Jesus was, we have to understand his death. And so that's why the church has always spent an enormous amount of time and effort to think through and to remember and to celebrate the final week of Jesus' life. So all that is kind of an aside just to help us focus on why we're kind of leading up to Holy Week. But today, on Palm Sunday, which is a day that we remember what's called the triumphal entry, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, that begins his final week in life, and we're going to ask basically the text that was read to us. We're going to ask, what does it teach us about worship? And that's our task for tonight. And so I want to do that under three headings as we look at this passage: the inevitability of worship, the complexity of worship, and then the confrontation of worship. Okay, so the inevitability of worship, the complexity of worship, and the confrontation of worship. So let's first look at the inevitability of worship. And if you've been here with us at Redeemer for a while, you know this is a theme that we oftentimes come back to, this idea that worship is inevitable. Not only because it's important for Christians, but we come back to it because we believe it's important to understand what it means to be human. This idea that at the very bottom of who we are is this impulse towards worship. But where do we see that from the text? Essentially, if we look at the reaction of the crowd, I think we get a glimpse into the inevitability of worship. So let me read verses 35 through 38 to you again. It says, they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And essentially what we're seeing here is we're seeing these crowds coming out past the gates of Jerusalem, and they're coming out to meet essentially a Galilean peasant from the backwood regions of Nazareth. And as they come out of the city to meet Jesus, they're quoting the Psalms. It's Psalm 118 there. Blessed is a king who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting the Psalms, which were, of course, the songs that carried an entire people's hope through generation after generation after generation. And they're coming and they're looking to this Jesus to be the one who will fulfill all their hopes and desires. And of course, Luke kind of focuses us in. He calls that crowd a crowd of disciples. But if we look again at the account at Matthew, which our children read to us earlier in the service, Matthew tells us this crowd that began with disciples begins to snowball. And it begins to attract a larger crowd. So Matthew says there was a very large crowd that has gathered around Jesus by the time he makes it to Jerusalem. And by the time he enters into Jerusalem, the text in Matthew says that the whole city was stirred up. There was this commotion. There was this interest that was stirred up in the city of Jerusalem, and everybody was asking, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? And as we see that crowd snowballing around Jesus in his triumphal entry, we catch a glimpse of the inevitability of worship, which is basically to say that deep in the human heart, there is a universal necessity. So it's not even a tendency or an impulse. There's a universal necessity to place our hopes in something. That deep at the very ground floor of who we are, and it's not just, worship is not just for religious types or spiritual types, but deep at the ground floor of who we are, we can't help but give our lives to something, assign something highest worth in our lives, where we start to say, this, if I get this, if I accomplish this, if I achieve this, my life will have had meaning. My life would have been worth living. My life would have been something. I would have mattered in this world. And that impulse to place is unavoidable. It's inescapable. It's part of what it means to be human. And it's actually something that the Bible, of course, calls idolatry. And it's a major theme that kind of runs through all of the scriptures, this idea that we all must worship something. And if we're not worshiping God who is high above us, this necessity for worship doesn't cease to exist. If we have this necessity for worship and we're not seeking God who is high above us, we inevitably begin to look at the things around us and look at the things beneath us, constantly in search for an object of worship. And when we start to place the deepest hopes of our lives and hearts in something that's created, in something that's around us and beneath us, that inevitably begins to destroy us and dehumanize us. Those things weren't meant to be worshipped. That worship was meant to be directed upwards. And if we don't worship God, we're beginning to look at all the things around us and we're starting to assign highest worth to something that can't bear that spiritual burden. And so it's all things that begin to enslave us. And of course, if you're here and you're a Christian, you say, well, yeah, that's right. And, you know, I come to church and I worship the God of the Bible and I worship the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You might be thinking, yeah, it's important for people to know this. You're not exactly off the hook either. Because one of the things that we'll look at in just a few moments, of course, is that you can formally say that you worship the God of the Bible, and yet you're actually giving your entire life to something entirely different. But we'll look at that a little bit. That's part of what I mean by the complexity of worship. But this impulse, this necessity, I should say, the inevitability of worship is the theme that's running through here. And so I thought it was C.S. Lewis who said this, but somebody pointed out to me in an earlier service that it wasn't C.S. Lewis. So I went and did a Google search, and it turns out it was The Usual Suspects. So I don't know how that happened, but the quote is basically, you know, it's the saying is the greatest trick the devil ever played on us was convincing us that he doesn't exist. And I think what the Bible is saying, that the greatest trick that the human heart can play on us is convincing us that we don't worship. And for us as a culture today, we've kind of convinced ourselves that worship was maybe something we've done in our past, but worship is no longer something we need to do. And yet the Bible would say, well, let's take a second look at that. That the human heart doesn't stop worshiping simply because we decided to stop believing in something. That the heart worships. And if it's not worshiping God who is above, it will grasp desperately at all around us and beneath us to grab onto something as the object of all of our hopes and desires and dreams. And we say, when we begin to worship the things around us, isn't that what begins to destroy us? Isn't that what makes our lives less than human? You see, that the greatest trick of the human heart is convincing us that we have ceased to worship, to the ground floor of who we are. The best example, or at least my favorite example of all of this, is Arthur Miller's play, A Death of a Salesman, which again is kind of an American theater classic, isn't it? But Death of a Salesman is based on a story about Willie Loman, who's supposed to be kind of a modern American everyman. So he's kind of a middle class, not particularly notable, Willie Loman, and he's kind of an aging salesman who has lived his life what he calls on a smile and a shoeshine, and he's sold things all of his life, and his entire life has been driven by this one phrase where he said, if I have this, then my life will have meaning, it was worthwhile. And he simply says, all of life is about being remembered and well-liked. That are my desires to be remembered and well-liked. And as the play kind of continues on, we soon begin to discover that Willie Loman's marriage is not doing great. He's estranged from his two sons, that things at work are tough, that as he ages and he finds that his career, he's faced mostly disappointments more than anything else. And he's looking around and he's feeling like everything, every aspect of his life has not panned out the way that he had hoped and dreamed when he was a younger man. And as he kind of reflects on his life, he ultimately decides at one point in the play that he's going to take his own life by crashing his car. And the idea there is to say, I will know that my life will have been worthwhile because at my funeral, all the people who will come out will prove that I've been remembered and well-liked. And the Requiem, which is a final kind of almost like an epilogue in the play, is one of these just heartbreaking scenes where all the arrangements have been made for a funeral and people are coming and waiting, expecting for people to show up. And there on that final funeral day, nobody shows up. And the wife looks around and she says, what happened? What kind of life have we lived? Where is everybody? Where is everybody that loved Willie Loman? And it's my understanding that when A Death of a Salesman opened on right here on Broadway back in 1949, when the curtains went down and the lights went off and the play ended, it was met with complete and stunned silence. And if you can imagine Arthur Miller backstage kind of biting his nails saying, what does that mean? How come nobody's clapping? But utter stunned silence. And if you put yourself in that theater, you know, you're out on a Friday night and you're saying, you know what, let's do a fun Friday night in the city. We're going to get dinner. We're going to get a show. I saw this review of Death of a Salesman. It's supposed to be a really great thing. We should really go. And there you are in the theater and Arthur Miller has mercilessly opened up your soul and showed it to you. And there on that Friday night, all those theater goers sat in stunned silence because what they saw was the very bottom of their own heart. What they saw was the very bottom of their own existence. That on that Friday night, Arthur Miller was asking them this question, what is it that you're worshiping? What is it that you are looking to where you say, if I just have that, my life will have been worthwhile to be remembered and well-liked. What is that? But the genius of Arthur Miller in that play is actually he takes that point and he pushes it one step further. Because he doesn't just ask the audience, what is it that you're worshiping? He actually pushes it one step further and he basically says, because if you identify what it is that you're worshiping, you need to realize that your entire life is a lived out wager that thing is going to save you. That all of us are placing bets. That we're putting our lives on their line and we're saying, this is what will save me. So for every person in that room, they walked out of there saying, what is that thing? What have I wagered my life on? What have I looked to make my life worthwhile? And everyone walked out of there, even though they may not have used this language, they walked out of there and said, we need to be careful, thoughtful, intentional about what it is that we worship. Because what we worship, that's what we're giving our lives to. We're wagering it all. We're betting our entire lives on this one thing. And we're saying, this is the thing that will save us. And again, this is equally true, again, for those who believe, say they believe, who come and worship in church, and they do everything that, you know, churchgoers might do, and they say, of course, I believe in the God of the Bible, versus somebody who's rejected faith in God altogether, that it's a problem for all of us. Because really, at the bottom of our heart, there's this inevitability of worship, and we can claim to be worshiping the God of the Bible, but giving our entire lives to something entirely different. All right, so that's the inevitability of worship. But let's move on to the second point, which is the complexity of worship. And I've already kind of gotten ahead of myself here, but basically the idea here is that it's not always entirely clear to us what it is that we're actually worshiping. That we actually give our lives to things in kind of a precognitive way, even before we think about it. We're living for something and we don't even realize it. So where do we see that? You know, one of the greatest twists or reversals, or great turns, I think, in all of ancient literature is actually right here in the text that we have before us today. Because what we're seeing here, again, in these crowds, as we continue to just meditate on that, what we're seeing here in these crowds is a crowd that in one moment is shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Here's this crowd that's shouting and proclaiming Jesus as King, and in about 5 to 6 days later, that huge, adoring crowd, in a span of 5 or 6 days, becomes a violent mob that shouts with the same passion, crucify this man. And when you look at that turn, when you consider that reversal, it tells us a lot about worship and how worship can actually go wrong. So what happened to the crowd? Because when, again, if you look at verse 37 and the way that Luke, the gospel writer here, describes this crowd, there's no indication that this crowd was disingenuous. There's no indication that the crowd was kind of fooling anybody or that this was mere kind of externalities. Look at how he describes it. He says that the whole crowd, and even calls this crowd the crowd of disciples. These are people who identified as followers of Christ. Okay, the whole crowd of disciples, what did they do? They began joyfully. They were emotionally engaged, joyfully, to do what? To praise God. They were directing their praises in the right direction, joyfully, emotionally engaged, to praise God towards God in loud voices. This is a public, social kind of a thing. This wasn't something they did in their private home, in loud voices, and they were praising him for all the miracles they had seen, for everything they had seen with their eyes, for all the empirical evidence. They saw the miracles with loud voices, joyfully, this group of disciples praising God for what this Jesus has done. And yet, again, this crowd, 5 or 6 days later, is the same crowd that's shouting out, crucify him, crucify this Jesus. And we have to say, well, what's happened there? What's happened in those 5 or 6 days that could turn this large crowd so quickly around? And of course, the answer, again, is that here are folks who had maybe a genuine worship experience or a genuine spiritual experience or think they have a real relationship with God. And yet when God begins to do something that they don't like, everything changes. That overnight, that worship changes in an instant. You see, we can be coming to church, we can serving, we can be living by the Ten Commandments, and yet we can be missing the entire thing. You see, because what happens? See, as long as the crowds come to Jesus, and what's their hope? What is it that they're placing their hopes and dreams and life on? What is it they're looking to Jesus to do? They're coming to Jesus and they're saying, our hope is in the fact that you are going to liberate us from our political oppressors. Our hope is that you are the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Our hope is that you are the one, you are going to be this charismatic leader who's going to galvanize all the people. You're going to liberate us from the bondage and oppression of Rome. You're going to free us by kind of a military revolution, and you're going to give us a nation of our own, and we're going to find freedom and joy and life, and this is a salvation that God would have for us. And the crowd, as long as they thought Jesus was going to be the one who would do this for them, laid down their cloaks before him effortlessly, joyfully, gratefully even. But the moment that this crowd, the moment that it became apparent to them that Jesus was up to something entirely different, the moment that they realized that this Jesus wasn't going to give them what they really wanted, that crowd turns on a dime. That in 5 or 6 days, they turn from this crowd into that angry mob, and they're shouting, "Crucify." And you see what that text is trying to show us here about the complexity of worship, how worship can go wrong. Do you see what the text is trying to say? It's essentially saying this. It's saying that, look, you can be coming to church, you can be living by these Ten Commandments, but the reason why you're doing that is that, as far as you can tell, the God of the Bible is still your best bet at getting what you really want. And so you live according to his rules, and you go through the rituals that he asks, and you say your prayers, and you treat the people around you nicely because you know that's what he wants. But the reason why you're doing all of that is because, as far as you can tell, if there is a God, he's going to be my best bet to get what I really want. And the real test of all that, again, for all of us, of course, is what happens. So we can come, and we can come with fervent worship. We can be like these disciples, shouting and joyful and praising and laying down our cloaks at Jesus' feet. We can do that for sure when God is giving us everything that we need and want. But what happens to us when we begin to realize, when it becomes apparent to us, that God is doing something with our lives that we don't actually understand, or that we didn't actually ask for? That God has different ideas for the kind of life that he wants to give us. How do we respond then? For these crowds, the moment they sniffed that Jesus was up to something else entirely, that crowd turned in 5 or 6 days to this mob that says, "Crucify him." What happens in our hearts when we begin to sniff that this God, this Jesus, isn't necessarily going to just give me what I want, is maybe not the best bet in getting me what I really want, that he's actually up to something entirely different? How do we respond? But Jesus, when you look at the triumphal entry again, what he was up to was actually something far greater than what the crowd was asking for or could have imagined. And if you had the verses that kind of follow immediately after this, verses 41 and 42, you'd realize that Jesus has in mind something very important. Because here the crowds are coming to Jesus and say, "Jesus, we want peace, we want freedom, we want liberation, we want these sorts of things." And Jesus hears all those shouts, and he knows that their expectations are all wrong. And after all these crowds kind of fade away, we see in verse 41 and 42, which we don't have in your programs, which basically says this: as Jesus approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If you only knew what would truly bring you peace, if you only knew what would truly bring you liberation, if you only knew what would truly bring you freedom," he says, "but right now it's hidden from your eyes." So you think that a political liberation will bring you peace. You think that a military revolution will bring you freedom. You think that career success will bring you fulfillment and meaning. You think that status or wealth will make your life worthwhile, or achievement or approval. You think these are the things that will set you free, that these are the things that will bring you peace, that these are the things that will fill your life with meaning. But he says, "But you have no idea if you understood what would truly bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." And he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And the Greek word there is sobs, shudders. It was a full body mourning over the city. If you knew what would truly bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. There was an essay that Tennessee Williams, who was another actually American playwright, that he wrote for the New York Times, actually. This was years ago, back in the 1940s. And it was an article where he was reflecting on the opening, the past opening of his play, The Glass Menagerie, which was the play that you may know took him from obscurity to kind of like instant celebrity for Tennessee Williams. And so this is the essay that he wrote for the New York Times. It's called The Catastrophe of Success. And here's what he writes. He says, "This winter marked the third anniversary of the Chicago opening of the Glass Menagerie, an event in which I was snatched out of virtual oblivion and thrust into sudden prominence. And I thought to myself, this was security at last. But then I sat down and I looked about me, and suddenly I was very depressed. And this was the beginning of a spiritual dislocation that began to manifest itself in far more disturbing ways. I soon found myself becoming indifferent to people. A cynicism rose up within me. Sincerity and kindliness seemed to have gone out of all my friends' voices. I suspected them of hypocrisy. I stopped calling them. I stopped seeing them. I got so sick of hearing people say, 'I loved your play,' that I could not say thank you anymore. I choked on those words, and I would turn rudely away from the usually very sincere person. I no longer felt any pride in the play itself, but I began to dislike it, probably because I felt too lifeless inside ever to create another. I was walking around dead in my shoes, and I knew it, but there were no friends, no one I trusted sufficiently aside who I could take aside and tell them what was the matter with me." And he concludes that essay this way. He says, "Ask anyone who's experienced the kind of success that I'm talking about, and ask them, what good is it? Perhaps to get an honest answer, you'll have to give them a shot of truth serum. But the words they will finally groan are unprintable in genteel publications, and probably unquotable in genteel sermons. But what Tennessee Williams is getting at, he's essentially saying the worst moment of my life was that day when I got the thing that I was worshiping and it turned to dust in my hands. The worst day of my life was when the catastrophe of success finally befell me and I realized this is not something that's going to fill me with meaning or purpose or make my life worthwhile." Because another way that worship can go wrong is that you can get what you worship, and the moment you get it, you realize it's unmasked to be a powerless nothing that can't deliver any of the things that it seemed to have been promising you. And so Jesus is saying, look, I could give you success. I could give you wealth. I could give you status. I could give you power. I could give you approval. I could give you military liberation. I could give you political autonomy. I could give you all of these things. But none of those things are going to deliver you from the deeper slavery that plagues your life and your heart. None of those things. In fact, those things would become a new kind of slavery. None of those things would really, truly liberate you. None of them would give you peace. Because it'd be just a matter of time before you started to look for something else in this created world to worship, and you find yourself enslaved, and you find yourself controlled, and you find yourself unhappy, unsatisfied again. You see, there's this deeper slavery within you, Jesus says, that if you only knew what would truly bring you peace. But on this day, it is hidden from your eyes. There's a deeper slavery, deeper hunger. It's worship going on in the depths of your heart. And Jesus says, what I've come to do, I'm not going to meet your expectations. I'm not going to be your best bet in getting what you really want. What I've come to do is I've come to achieve a deeper freedom, the kind that doesn't turn to dust in your hands. That's why I'm here. That's what I'm doing, what I'm doing. That's why I've come. I'm drawing near to the city of Jerusalem at this day, in this hour, walking into my death. You see, that's part of that complexity of worship. That the human heart is so deceptive, so complex, so many layers, that we'll never fully understand even what's going on in our own hearts. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you what you think is right. It'll turn to dust in your hands. I'm giving you something entirely different. And that leads us to our third and final point, the confrontation of worship. Because if you look at the rest of the text, we've been focusing almost exclusively on the crowd and the reaction of the crowds. But if you look at the rest of the text from verse 28 to 35 and even verse 39 and 40, most of that text is dealing with the details around how it is that Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And so if you read it very quickly, let me just read it to you just to refresh our memory. It says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going into Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who went ahead and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. And they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on him. What's fascinating to me is that in this very short story, Luke spends half of his time talking about how Jesus got a ride. Right? I mean, that's most of this text. So it's obvious that for Jesus, how he enters into Jerusalem is actually critical. The fact that all this time was spent on this colt. So let's think about, what does this colt mean? Right? Why is this so important? But what, before we actually do that, what's actually clear here is that, you know, commentators are split. And they say, you know, some will say all the things about the colt is demonstrating Jesus' supernatural foreknowledge. So here is an instance of God, Jesus showing his divinity. He knew exactly where the colt would be. He knew that who the owner would be, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There are other commentators say, well, that may be the case, but Bethany and Bethphage in the Mount of Olives, this is a place where Jesus really spent a lot of time. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are from this area. And so they're saying, you know, it's very possible, of course, that Jesus in some of his other trips knew that the Passover feast was coming. He knew he was going to be going into Jerusalem, and he just made arrangements in this area knowing that he's going to have to pass by to enter into Jerusalem. But regardless of which view you would prefer to take, what's clear is that Jesus is orchestrating something. That Jesus is being very intentional about the details about how he enters. So what is the meaning of that colt? Why is that so important to him that Jesus orchestrates all the details to make sure that he gets into Jerusalem on the colt? On the one hand, most commentators will say, well, the donkey or the colt, the foal of the donkey, is a symbol of meekness. And of course, it's a quotation of the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. So Jesus is coming in. The crowds are coming around him. They're saying, here is our military hero. Here is our revolutionary leader. Here is a person who's going to start an insurrection for us and achieve our liberation. And Jesus, into that crowd, he intentionally goes in riding on a donkey saying, the type of victory that I'm here to achieve is not one that's going to be won by political might or military power. It's going to be won by weakness and gentleness and suffering and sacrifice. And so Jesus is communicating that loud and clear, but of course the crowds completely miss that. Like, it's about as clear as it could be. And the crowds completely miss it because they have these desires that blind them to see exactly what Jesus is saying. But that's what Jesus is saying. But I think there's actually more going on here as far as the colt is concerned. Because everybody around Jesus, as he rides into Jerusalem on this colt, recognize that Jesus is making this staggering claim. Right? They're all, the crowds are coming. He's saying great things about himself. The Pharisees are saying, teacher, you rebuke your disciples. You've crossed a line here. There's something inappropriate going on here. So what's happening there? And I think what's happening with Jesus on the colt is this. In the ancient Near East, when kings would come into a city that they're seeking to conquer, what do you think they would ride on? I mean, it's fairly obvious, right? If you're coming into a city, you want to conquer the city, what are you going to ride on? It's definitely not going to be a donkey. It's going to be a war horse, right? Probably bred for royal purposes, going to be a powerful, strong animal to show your military might, your dominance, a little bit of intimidation in there, and you're going to ride in on that to really send a message. And that's certainly what happened in the ancient Near East. And in fact, the kings, when they even went into cities that were already in their empire, they would do the same thing. It's a little bit like, I'm going to the city, don't forget who's boss. That is still me. I'm still the king over this region. There was actually only one city that a king would enter into, not riding on a horse, but riding on a donkey. And that city was his own capital city. Because that was the one city where his kingship was undisputed. So it'd be a little bit like a modern national leader riding into a city in a limousine and not in a tank. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's making the staggering claim where he's saying, here I am, a Galilean peasant from the backwoods of Nazareth, and I'm entering into the city of Jerusalem, and I am claiming that I am the undisputed king of Jerusalem. And so the Pharisees say, that's going too far. And the Roman officials, of course, up till now, they could conveniently kind of ignore this peasant from the outskirts. But now here is a statement that says, here is an undisputed king. And so the Pharisees say, rebuke your disciples. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, you think this is a staggering claim? Try this one on for size. If I tell the disciples to stop, the stones will cry out. I'm not the undisputed king of Jerusalem. I'm the undisputed king of the cosmos. That's how Jesus enters in. And so from that moment on, whether it's the religious leaders or the Empire of Rome, Jesus has orchestrated this confrontation. And up till now, you can kind of say, well, he's kind of a good prophet and, you know, kind of a wandering teacher, and he's all these sorts of things. But from this moment on, Jesus has orchestrated this conflict, this confrontation. And he essentially says, when it comes to me, you now have two choices. You either worship me or you kill me. That's where this story is heading. You either worship me or you kill me. And of course, we know how the story plays out. Jerusalem and the Roman officials, they decide to go the killing route. They decide, well, we're not going to crown you, we're going to crucify you. But the great wonder of what Jesus is doing here, the great wonder of what God was doing in the midst of all of this, was the very moment that Jerusalem and Rome and the entire human race decides, we're going to kill this man. That moment where they decide to kill was also the exact moment when God was accomplishing the salvation and forgiveness and redemption of those who would have blood on their hands. That in his death, in submitting to death, Jesus would win the salvation of the very people who had guilt on their hands in putting him into death, that anybody who would turn to him in faith from that moment on would find forgiveness of sins, would find liberation, would find freedom from that final oppressor of death. Do you see the beauty of that? Do you see the genius of that? And Jesus rides in on into Jerusalem on a donkey, saying the victory I'll win will be through suffering and sacrifice and gentleness. And I'm coming in as the undisputed king of the cosmos. And you have one decision before you. You either worship me or you kill me. You can't co-opt me as the best bet for getting you what you really want anymore. You can't embrace me as a good, helpful moral guide. You can't look to me as a helper in times of need that you can pull out of the box when you need it and you put it back in the box when you're done. He says, well, when it comes to Palm Sunday, the challenge that's placed before each one of us, you and I today, is Jesus saying, I'm orchestrating this conflict. I'm orchestrating this confrontation in worship. You either worship me or you kill me. And that's a decision he places before you today. That's a decision that he wants to come to you and say, not any of this stuff, not any of the other more comfortable arrangements. I'm intentionally making this uncomfortable for you. You either worship me or you kill me. What are we going to do? Let's pray as we consider that question. Father, we ask, O Lord, that we would look at this Jesus. This Jesus who comes to the gates of Jerusalem, this Jesus who comes to the gates of our own lives, and who comes as the undisputed King. And as he comes to us, as he orchestrates this confrontation, Lord, I pray this question that you place before us tonight. I ask, O Lord, that we would look upon this Jesus, gentle, humble, suffering, sacrificing, refusing to use power and violence, rather submitting to that, and achieving for us a salvation that will not turn to dust in our hands. When we look at this Jesus, humble and riding on a colt, we would look upon him and we say, this is a God like no other. This is a king like no other. This is someone who's safe to give my life and my heart and my hopes to. This is someone that demands our worship. And so we ask, O Lord, that we look upon you again today on this Palm Sunday. And you ask us, you either crown me or you kill me. Help us as a community here together to crown you as our King, to worship you, and to draw others into the great joy and liberation and freedom and peace that comes in knowing you, the God who saves us from our deeper slavery, who saves us from ourselves. We thank you, O Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.